I'd like you please to turn to Psalm 83. And while you're doing that, let me please join with the words of welcome uttered by Mr. Toms. It's nice to see each one of you. It's a privilege to bring God's word and be allowed to gather together around His precious word. His word is our authority. We fear the Lord. We reverence His word. We don't want to go beyond what He says. And especially where we maybe find it hard to understand, we must tread carefully. May the Lord help us to tread carefully tonight. The prophetic portions of God's word gives us ample pastures in which to lie down and feast our souls. Because if there is one era that God has informed the church about, it's the last days. In fact, I've often said to my own congregation when I was, before I retired, that the three last years of this age must be of tremendous importance, considering the detail God gives us in His word regarding them. Must be of tremendous importance. I believe they being of tremendous importance, it's one of the reasons why the devil seeks to blind the eyes of men and women to those details given us in His word regarding the last days. That's when he's going to pull his masterstroke, as it were, or seek to bring to fruition all his plans and purposes over the centuries. And he's anxious to keep God's people ignorant of what it is he is doing. There never was an army that went to war that didn't guard its secrets. The history of the Second World War, something that has been very prominent in recent days because of anniversaries, was one of bluff and counter-bluff. Bluff and counter-bluff. Seeking to mislead the enemy and keep from them what it is that was planned. It's amazing, you know, the blow-up tanks, etc., etc., that were stationed down in the West Country to cause Hitler and his commanders to believe that there was the mustering of a great army in preparation. The most intricate deception in which the British Secret Service from a submarine launched the corpse of a man on whose person there were false plans of a secret invasion, etc. And they were discovered, and so cleverly was it all done, the Germans believed it. And that was all in preparation for D-Day, keeping the enemy guessing, keeping them hopefully away from where the attack was really going to come. Well, listen, anything that MI5 can do, the devil can do even better. And that's what the devil is engaged in. And why there is so much confusion about prophecy, and why there is so much opposition to those who follow a very simple philosophy regarding their understanding of prophecy. That is, God means what He says and says what He means. That seems to provoke tremendous animosity, and yet I can't think of a more God-honoring statement. I can't think of a more reasonable statement. And yet it is not welcome in many circles. But here we gather, and as I say, we come to God's word. And I have to say that I would fear to take a plain passage of God's word and start saying, well, you know, it doesn't mean this, even though it appears to mean that, and the words mean and refer to this place and that. It doesn't really mean that. Let me tell you what it means. I don't understand how anybody who loves the Lord, fears the Lord, believes in Him, can take upon themselves such a proud position as to correct the Lord. I do quite a wee bit of writing now and then, and I always hand over what I have typed out to my wife, who is very, very good at correcting me and keeping me right. Well, grammatically anyway. And, you know, As soon as I hand it to her, you see, and she starts reading, it's only a line or two, and the hand goes out and she's looking for a pen. Already, it can't be that already she's found mistakes. But she has. If I get upset when someone quite properly corrects my puny words, how does God feel when his infallible word is corrected by poor creature of the dust, man, irrespective of how many universities he may have passed through? No, the thing is wrong. Tonight, by God's grace, we're going to submit ourselves to what his word has to say. The subject is godless federations. We have in this passage in Psalm 83 one of the most godless federation that will ever come into existence. The verses 1 through to 8 contains a list of nations, very precise, very detailed, and I have no doubt that these nations will one day come together to do what God reveals here in his word they seek to do. What it is they desire is to destroy Israel. Look there, please, in verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Now that has been said on many occasions by the enemies of Israel. But here is a very detailed list of nations that once again are going to take up that objective. Only I'm putting it to you that this is the last attack upon Israel. This is the final godless federation of nations against Israel. Even as Mr. Toms was reading, I thought to myself, the question that perhaps someone might put forward in response to what I have just said, how do you know? How do you know that this is the last attack on Israel? Well, the prayer here in verse 9 onward indicates what it is the psalmist desires against these nations. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the house of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubbles before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. I remember many years ago preaching on Gideon and his battle against the Midianites and the victory God gave him over the Midianites. Do you know that that was the last you have recorded of the history of the Midianites? Gideon utterly destroyed them. And the only other place they are mentioned is in the book of Isaiah, the chapter 10. And I thought of these verses as I sat pondering the matter during the Bible reading earlier, and I saw how I believe God has shown to us that in Psalm 83 there is a record given us of the last attack upon Israel and those who will take part. Because the prayer is offered, make them as Gideon made the leaders of the Midianites. In Isaiah chapter 10, you have a wonderful, wonderful chapter that deals very much with Antichrist and Antichrist's advance upon Jerusalem. You actually have the villages named there from 28 onward that he will pass through until he comes to Jerusalem. Verse 32 says, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall he hew down, and the haughty ones shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Then go into the next chapter and notice it begins with an and. It's linked to what you have read. Be warned about chapter divisions. Very often we follow our Bible reading course by chapters. And we end one morning at the end of one chapter, and the next day we begin at the next chapter. And even though there's an and beginning the chapter, we've already forgotten what we read in the previous chapter. And we don't link them together. But wherever you see an and, please remember, what I've just read is now linked to what I'm about to read. And what you've just read is linked to what we're about to read. And there shall go forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of the lips shall he slay the wicked. Now where has that brought us to? It's brought us to the coming of Christ, and the slaying of Antichrist. And what is found in the chapter 10, the previous chapter of Isaiah, is the overcoming and the throwing over of Antichrist and his forces that are amalgamated together and are marching on Jerusalem with the aim and the object of wiping them out. Wiping them out. And what does God say about them? Verse 26 of chapter 10. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Two historical events used by God to illustrate what he's going to do to Antichrist. And one of those events refers to the destruction of the Midianites. I tell you, you'll not find them mentioned after Gideon's victory, except there, where it's a looking back, a referring back to what Gideon did. So, what Gideon did was a picture of what God is going to do to the Antichrist. And it seems the psalmist knew that. Because when he's thinking about this confederation, this federation of ungodly nations, he prays that they might, verse 11 of Psalm 83, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. What you did to the Midianites, do to this ungodly federation of nations that are determined to destroy Israel. Oh, men and women, we're being allowed to look into the mind of God, in which these matters are all sealed, settled. Not a matter of he has yet to work out his final plans. He has them all worked out. And the final actions of God against the Antichrist and those who align themselves with him against Israel, God has been pleased to give us picture after picture after picture of what he will do in the various victories that he wrought for his people amongst his enemies in previous death. Now, in this Psalm 83, all this is outside of what I had planned to say, but in the Psalm 83, we're going to do, I trust, what the psalmist Asaph should suggest that we should do. Because at the end of verse 8, there's a little word, Selah. And I'm sure you know what it means. And if you do, would you tell all the experts, because none of them can agree on what it means. But generally speaking, it's believed that it means stop, ponder, think about what it is you have just read. Of course, that's a good practice regarding all of God's word. But I hope tonight that we will think and ponder upon what we read here regarding this ungodly amalgam of evil nations who in the last days will line up against Israel. I want you to notice that they're all familiar to you. Anyone with any knowledge of God's word, it doesn't have to be that intensive or extensive, but nevertheless, if you have some knowledge of God's word, you recognize all these names. And they're the names of nations that just are on the borders of Israel. Nations with whom Israel had many's a war and many's a battle throughout its early existence. And here they are. And they're all lined up again. And I'm saying to you, they're all lined up again at the end of this age to battle against Israel. The words of what I believe is a prophecy here will, of course, be fulfilled just prior to the Savior's return. When you hear in the news of an army consisting or having at its core the nations listed here, then you can say with certainty the Lord is going to be here very soon. In fact, here, I think, in days. Because, as I briefly pointed out to you in Isaiah 10, the march against Israel is outlined. The points on the map are stated until he comes to the hill of Nob. Mr. Toms, Mrs. Toms, and myself, we stayed in a hotel on that hill. And when you were in the hotel, you looked out, and there was Jerusalem. Of course, it's now, as it were, in the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's all built up. But when you were in the hotel, and our first night and first morning in Jerusalem, we spent it up there in the beautiful sunshine on the flat veranda of the hotel, looking out on Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, see it all clearly, down into the valley of Kidron, up, and there was the shining dome of the Muslims, and there were the ancient walls. It was spine-chilling, spine-tingling, to realize we're standing on the very place where Antichrist one day will stand and shake his fist at Jerusalem, and shake his fist at the God of Jerusalem, and say, I'm here to wipe you out and remove your name from the earth. That's what this prophecy is all about then. Nations gathering together at the very end of this age, and they're marching on Israel under the ancient enemies. The ancient enemies. Don't mention Russia. I'm sure it'll come as a shock to Mr. Obama. The Americans are not there either. Nor the Chinese. You know, the theater of prophecy is that tiny little place surrounding Israel. If it doesn't touch upon Israel, it doesn't feature in God's prophetic plan. I think I'm right in saying that. And here they are, lined up against the Lord. Now, what this attack will be part of, indeed I think I can say it will be the concluding part of, is that referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30. The verses 7 to 11. I'll just read the first few words of that passage. because I have many passages to go to, and you're not going to get the last bus tonight, never mind the last train. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Just think on that. Never has been a day like this, nor will ever be again. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. And the time of Jacob's trouble, if I'm not mistaken, will commence with what we read about this afternoon in 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2. Antichrist in the temple of God in Jerusalem declaring himself to be God. That's what the Savior refers to in Matthew chapter 24, who, when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then flee, for there shall be tribulation, the like of which has never been known before. And that's the beginning of Jacob's trouble. And for a period, I believe, of 3.5 years, Antichrist will seek to stamp out Jerusalem. And this ungodly federation here is the gathering together of the enemies of Israel in an alliance with Antichrist to finally destroy Israel once and for all. That's what we're looking at. But of course, we know that even as Antichrist attacks Jerusalem and attacks yet again, for I believe there are two attacks that he mounts upon Jerusalem at the end, but in the second attack, it will initiate the Savior's intervention. And what we read in Zechariah chapter 12, right up to chapter 13 verse 1, and chapter 14, in which you have such a wondrous description of the feet of the Lord descending and standing on the Mount of Olives. And he's intervening to destroy those who had gathered around Jerusalem to destroy it and the people of God, the ancient people of God within that city. It's going to bring the Lord back. It's going to bring the Lord back. He's going to intervene against those who are named here in Psalm 83 as amalgamating together. It's wonderful, you know, that we can look at this plan revealed to us by the Spirit of God in Psalm 83 and listen to what it is they are hoping to do, and we can stamp, as it were, right upon it. Utter failure. It'll never come to pass. Isn't it wonderful to be able to do that? God shows us these things and related prophecies in order that we might see what will be the outcome of it all. If God only were to give to us the details of the run-up, of the tribulation, of the mounting power of Antichrist, we would despair. But before he ever gives you that, he tells you it's all going to end in failure. It's all going to end in failure. So when we read Psalm 83 and this great conspiracy to destroy Israel, we know in the light of what we read in other portions, like Zechariah 12 through to 14, we know it's all going to end in failure. It's all going to end with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the most glorious triumph of all. The most glorious triumph of all. It is good, as I say, that we can look on this and realize and recognize and rejoice and shout hallelujah over it, that the Lord will see to it that these plans come to nothing, and that he will intervene to destroy the wicked and those who plan this attack, and he'll bring it all to nothing. But you know, brethren and sisters, the motivating, energizing spirit that lies behind this latter-day attack by a confederation of nations against Israel has long been at work amongst men. This is not the beginning of a coming together by men to destroy Israel, but rather this is the final attempt to bring that about. Primarily, of course, the enmity that is expressed against Israel is not merely focused on Israel, but against the God of Israel, the one who is pleased to give to us a title of himself in which he is called the God of Israel. Just you think on that. There are so many wonderful titles that are due to God. But God is pleased to call himself the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What a marvelous thing. A marvelous thing. Well, they hate the Jew because they hate the God who throughout history has indicated his supreme interest in that people. And they strike against the Jew and they strike against the Lord. And of course, they can't really reach the Savior. They can't touch him, but they can touch those that are precious to him. The nation of the Jew. And also the redeemed amongst men. And that's what lies behind the persecution of Christians. The same spirit of animosity that lies behind the hatred of the Jew. It's a hatred of God. And a striking against him by striking against that people that they know God has a special interest in, the nation of Israel and those who are blood washed. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Doing it because you're linked to the Lord Jesus. And it's a blow against the Lord Jesus. The spirit of hatred and persecution that we see manifested on so many occasions against the people of Israel and against the people of God in this New Testament era was manifested way back at the dawn of time. In 1 John chapter 3 in the verses 12 to 13, we read, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And so here is the Spirit of God drawing a parallel between the hatred that was in the heart of Cain for his brother Abel with the hatred that the world has toward the people of God. This animosity that will find full expression in this attack upon Jerusalem has long been at work, and we can see it at work even today in the persecuting of those who love the Lord. I'm going to suggest to you a number of things, and I'm going to really have to cut down what I plan to say. But let me first of all say that in the history of mankind, there have only been godless federations. Now I'll repeat that. There never has been a coming together by nations other than on an ungodly basis. It's a little contrary to perhaps what we're accustomed to thinking. But I want to tell you, the Bible would tell us that when men get together, irrespective of what the program is that they claim they're seeking to accomplish, behind it is godliness. Ungodliness, rather. Ungodliness. The uniqueness of God's Israel made it impossible for them to form anything other than an unholy union with any of the nations of the world. You know that. God said to Israel that they were to be a separate people. They weren't to form unions with anybody. They weren't even to marry individually outside of their own nation. And I say to you then, in the Old Testament era, how could there be anything other than a godless federation? Or even if Israel were to find itself involved in that federation. Because Israel would have been acting contrary to the commands of their God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Now that being so, that made Israel unique. And for them to enter into an alliance with any other nation was to bring down Israel. Bring down Israel. They were entering into an alliance with those who did not measure up to the holy laws and holy standards set forth for their observance. It follows on, you know, that believers too must be careful of the alliances that they form. We're not nearly so careful of that. I can remember when I was converted, I joined the Free Presbyterian Church within days. And the whole battle was for separation. And I can tell you now that there was a much higher awareness of what was forbidden by God and what must not be entered into by way of any form of a union, be it social, business, or spiritual. Much higher understanding, a much higher conception, perception, than is currently accepted. Remember, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Doesn't say that's just in church or ecclesiastical fellowship. I believe that's the same in business. I believe it's the same in social matters, marriage. The child of God is unique. A unique person with a unique relationship with God. And they must not enter into any relationship with anyone who has not that same relationship with God. Otherwise they breach their own uniqueness. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you will be a father, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." God's very particular about who his family joins up with. It's a spirit of godlessness which promotes nations and men to form unions. As I said, irrespective of the high-sounding reasons that they put forward for such federations. We've only to think of the godless federation that our nation is presently and sadly a part of, the European Union. Now the reasoning behind the European Union in its embryonic state was very plausible. It was argued that it would bring great benefits to all those who would participate. Indeed, just after the end of the Second World War, Sir Winston Churchill visualized a European Union of Nations that would banish war and bring about social and commercial benefits and blessings. How wrong he was. How totally misguided he was. Today, the United Kingdom is being invaded and conquered in a most insidious way. Driving to this meeting, I could almost see the flag of Islam flying over street after street after street after street after street. I passed through areas. Now, I don't know the geography of London well enough, but I know that I passed through areas where there were mosques and Islamic schools and high schools and all sorts of social centres. And the whole philosophy that would unify that people together is entirely contrary to what it is would lie at the heart of the ancient United Kingdom, and were being invaded and conquered. Those who know and love God's word are, they understand the benefits that may come from the EU, and that they are very fleeting, and that they come at a high cost indeed. Indeed, there are those who could put up a case that indicates that there's more going out from the UK into the EU than comes into the UK from the EU. And I'm inclined to believe that case that is made. But this I do know. As a result of our connections with the EU, the moral and spiritual consequences of membership has been unspeakably atrocious. EU membership has resulted in the promotion of innumerable unscriptural initiatives to the detriment of our nation's spiritual well-being. Sabbath desecration. Do you know Christians don't even know what the Sabbath is meant to be like? Christians don't know. Sodomy. What an abomination. But it has flooded this country of ours, and it has been protected by the regulations of the EU. Divorce. The breakdown of the Bible's distinction between men and women. That's all been encouraged by the EU. The breakdown of child discipline. The EU forbids a parent to act toward their child as God commands them. You are not allowed, as a result of laws brought in at the behest of the EU, to discipline your child, as the Bible teaches you to do it. Of course, let it be said that before the EU ever initiated such laws, ecumenism and modernism had already blinded the minds and the understanding of parents as to how they should bring up their children. But the authority of the EU was set as a seal upon these notions until now we have the position that a parent who sets out to obey God and discipline their child in accordance with what God's word says will find themselves in court without a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of a doubt. And that has come about by a godless federation being set up and our nation being part of it. What about the corrupting of the educational standards and the curriculum content in our schools? Do you know, I want to say to you, if you're a parent tonight, the chances of you knowing what your child is being taught is very, very high indeed. I used to advise parents to take their child's school bag and open it and go through every book, and they would be shocked. Your child will not tell you what they're being taught in school. They're ashamed of it. They're ashamed to tell their Christian father, their Christian mother, what it is they're being taught. Because man's notions have come in to corrupt the schools and the curriculum content that are taught in the schools. And there are many other wicked issues that have received impetus from the EU. Now, as I said, of course, the standards of God's word have been under attack in the United Kingdom before it ever joined the European Union. But none can deny that whatever trends were developing contrary to the word of God in our nation received encouragement and accelerated the advancement of the apostasy increased in its speed within the nation once it became a part of the EU. I believe that it is a tenet of God's word that men and nations look to the Lord alone rather than to other men for those things that some believe earthly alliances alone can bring. You see, when nations bond together, it's usually for economic reasons or defense security reasons. They feel that these matters will be advanced if we get together. But you know, God commands mankind to look to Him. Look to Him for security, for protection. Our parents learned that in the Second World War when there was a faithful remnant in the nation that fell on its knees and cried when Hitler was at the door. And the British Army was a broken instrument and could not have stood against them. And the Royal Air Force was almost flying on its last gallon of petrol. In answer to prayer, God strangely moved the heart of that despot to halt his advance and give opportunity to those trapped on the beaches at Dunkirk to be ferried to England. This still looked upon as a miracle. I have watched documentaries and history reports of the matter. I love that period. I've listened to men puzzle, why did Hitler stop the panzer divisions? Why did they not press on when he had none to resist them? Why did he not completely destroy the British army on the beaches of Dunkirk? And they don't know. I've never even heard a commentator suggest a reason as to why he did it, other than that he was mad. But I know why he did it. Because God answered prayer. And men and women, the security of nations does indeed lie with God. Not with alliances that we form with other nations to seek such protection. Do you remember how the First World War or the Second World War began? I think it was at the very beginning of September 1939. Do you know that 1 year almost to the day before that, the Prime Minister of Britain waved a wee bit of paper, the basis of an alliance, a federation between the United Kingdom and Germany. Peace in our time. Here it is. It was a deception, of course. Poor foolish man. The security of our nation does not depend upon our nation entering into alliances with despots. No. I believe that it is a central teaching in God's Word that men, individually and nationally, look to God for their needs. Look to God for their needs. Look unto me. It's not just an evangelistic call, but I believe that it's a call that God would have us employ and look upon regarding every need of life. Luke chapter 12, the verse 29. Seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your heavenly, or your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And of these things, and all these things, shall be added unto you. Did not the Savior teach us to pray, give us this day our daily bread? I'm telling you, God expects men to look to Him to supply their every need. To supply their every need. And when nations of men begin to get together in order that they might mutually benefit each other, they are abandoning what God has said He will do for those who look to Him alone. Psalm 37, the verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Thou shalt be fed. I tell you again, the godless federations that men have formed, irrespective of the motives or the planned outcomes of such federations, are godless because they are contrary entirely to what God tells us is our only source of help and strength in our times of need. Coming to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 8 says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So, bound up in the promise of God is not only that which is for the life to come, but the life that now is. The life that now is. I feel, you know, former generations were far more aware of that, this truth than today's social benefits propped up generation. It was not uncommon for men who weren't even saved in days when money was so scarce to get down on their knees and ask God for His help. Not unknown. I know it in our own family history. And that's what God wants men to do. Look to Him, and to Him alone as the source of benefits. But men go astray. Men abandon God. Men feel they have some better means when they join together and form a federation. From the very beginning of time, we have seen men resort to ungodly alliances in preference to the faith in God. Remember what we read about Cain. We've already mentioned him. But in Genesis chapter 4, the verses 16 and 17, we have an aspect of Cain's character that is very relevant to the point I'm making. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city. Not a house. A city. And called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. This is the first reference to a city. You know, when God, in the very beginning of creation, prepared a place for man, He prepared a garden. Not a city. A garden. What is a city? A city is a place where men amalgamate. Gather together for mutual benefit. In actual fact, the word city means a place guarded by watchmen. A place guarded by watchmen. Everybody's going to look out for each other in a city. And that's what Cain did significantly when he broke with God. He hadn't God to look after him now. So he built a city. He built a city peopled with those who would look out for each other. Look out for each other. The eye of man, it was believed, was better than the eye of God. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I look out for you. And that's a promise to every individual Christian. But how many Christians really practice that? How many Christians are prepared to breach the clear teaching of God's Word in order to promote themselves, to advance themselves? How many people will take employment in a city without ever thinking, is there a good church there where I can hear the Word of God? Because if there's not, I don't care how profitable the employment might appear in that place, I'm not going. How many would do that? I tell you, there are few today who live by this principle set down by God. I will guide thee with thine eye. Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. What motivated Cain has motivated ungodly men ever since. Socialism, with its many forms, is the modern manifestation of this notion of mutual assistance, protection, and aid. We can clearly see in our own society the fruits of this thinking. God is utterly forgotten, and the state system of benefits has looked upon as the source of all help. How many Christians will get down and ask God for His help before they would phone social services, or go and apply to one of the many wings of aid that modern governments have put into place? Well, I want to tell you, in our own country, there's a war going on between the two parties that have entered into a most ungodly union, the Democratic Unionist Party and Sinn Féin. Because the British government has said to them, we're cutting back on the portion of money that we send over to you to distribute, particularly on welfare. We're cutting back, and you've got to cut back. You've got to make cuts, or we'll penalise you. And, of course, Sinn Féin socialists can't agree, because their philosophy is spend all the British money you can. It'll help to ruin the British government. That was always. Oh, I'm tempted to go into a little bit of history there. It was taught by Republican and Nationalist politicians as long as the history of Northern Ireland goes back. Taught their people, when you fill in a government form, the first one, throw it in the waste paper basket. And they'll have to write to you and say, did you get the form? You say, no, send me another one. Money, expense. And the next one you get, fill it in wrong, make a mistake. And so it could go on so that one form became a dozen forms. And the politicians openly said this, distributed leaflets to their Roman Catholic constituents. This is how you cost the British exchequer more money. This is how you will help to undermine the British hold upon Northern Ireland, as they thought. And that's the thinking behind Sinn Féin's present position on refusing to make any welfare cuts. You see, the British government can't pay for the well-being or the welfare that it's offering to its people. It can't pay. People are looking to it more and more and more. They're looking to it for handouts, for help. But the government can't pay. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But God never goes bankrupt. God never goes bankrupt. And he can always meet the needs of those who look to him. Who look to him. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy. That's what God says. Israel, in its history, frequently abandoned God and placed its hope and faith in a national alliance with the ungodly nations round about. We could spend the evening just looking at that alone. But even the best of men, the best of God's servants, fell and sinned in that matter. Remember what it says about Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and there was famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn. The results of that was nearly the destruction of the Messianic line, for he nearly lost his wife Sarah, who was the mother of the Messianic line. He jeopardized, put in danger, the glorious purpose of God in Christ. That's only looking at Abraham. We can follow the same folly, the same mistake with Jacob, with Isaac, and right down through the whole history of the Israel nation. They felt, because their faith in God declined, they felt, we'll line up with Egypt, we'll line up with nations round about us, and we'll be in a better position. That's wrong. That's wrong. It's wicked. Psalm 118, the verses 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Does that mean what it says? Do we practice that? Do we practice that? Men have always looked on such ungodly federations as a way to prosper themselves and benefit themselves. But dear friends, it doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. You know your Bible well enough to remember the occasions whenever such alliances were made and the disaster that was visited upon Israel when they did this. It's a principle, I tell you, that lies at the very heart of God's Word. That which is the bedrock of true peace and true prosperity is totally lacking in all such godless federations that the nations have made amongst themselves. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness never comes into the considerations of these great meetings where men meet together to thrash out some form of an agreement. Righteousness never comes into it. When the battle has been fought up in Scotland to try and persuade men and women to remain in the United Kingdom, did any man once carry a Bible and argue from it? Anybody? No, you know they didn't. You know they didn't. It was all a matter of, by staying with us, you'll find yourself with more money, you'll have more security, you'll have armed forces, and the usual stuff. And it's because of that that this lack of the true bedrock of peace and prosperity, that federations that men have formed have come to nothing. Of course, in a time of godlessness, in a time of rebellion and apostasy, such forming of alliances is particularly likely to take place. Remember at the cross? Sin reached a peak, you know, at Calvary. The rebelliousness of man reached a peak at Calvary. And what do we find? What is said at Calvary? And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Made friends together. Those wicked men were bonded together. They have been rivals, political rivals, clashing with each other as they jockeyed for more power in that little part of the world. But what brought them together? The rebellion that lay behind the crucifixion of Christ. But that's not the only instance at the cross. Matthew chapter 27, the verse 44 reads, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Think about that. Here are men crucified by those who were gathered down round the bottom of the cross. And yet, they joined with those to mock the Saviour. To mock the Saviour. And I tell you that alliances of wicked men are always very prone to be formed in that day when the spirit of rebellion and apostasy is at its highest. Israel will again fall into the trap of binding together with ungodly. At the end of this age, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, the verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." That's a reference to the Antichrist, that Israel would receive according to the Saviour. And of course, Israel will receive the Antichrist. Look upon him as a Saviour, as a help. And under his leadership, that which they have long looked for, security, prosperity, will be theirs. What a mistake. God said to Israel time and time again, I've quoted verses that relate to this, that in me is your help. That Israel one day will look to Antichrist, as is in keeping with what men have done since the fall of Adam. They have looked to themselves and their own efforts rather than to God. Is that not man's way to heaven? He rejects Christ in order that he might work his own way to heaven. God is rejected as the source of our good, as the fountain of our prosperity. And rather, men will join together in ungodly federations in order to accomplish and enjoy that which only God can give them. Of course, for Israel, when they do this, it will be the lowest point in her long, long rebellion. Oh, poor Israel. The circumstances in which Christ's or Antichrist's agreement with Israel will be broken is set out for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 4. We read it to you earlier, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that He is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, that's what man has thought all along. Our hope is to be found in man. It's to be found in the arm of man. And in the end, there rises a man who says, I am God, and I will supply your need. And that has the thinking behind all ungodly federations since the dawn of time. You know, in the millennium reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no United Nations, no NATO, no agreements between nations. But rather, as we read in Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Nations will flow unto Christ. They will gravitate toward the Lord as streams flow downhill. They will flow unto the Lord as their hope and the provider of all they need. And of course, how wonderfully the world will be changed in the day of the millennium reign. How wonderfully it will be changed. The Lord's provision. The Lord's provision. The reaper will find himself overtaken by the sower. So fertile, so fruitful has the world become under Christ. The desert will blossom as a rose. The lion shall lie down with the calf. All the world has changed. And my dear friends, ever since man's sin, there has been a rejecting of God by individuals and by nations as the source of all our needs. As I say, sadly, it affects Christians as well. We do not live by that doctrine. We do not abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We do not look to him as the shepherd to feed us and to cause us to lie down in green pastures. Instead, we look to earthly means, to our own arm, to our own labors, to the promises that governments give us. Godless federations. There's nothing else but godless federations have ever been formed. God preserve us from ever accepting membership of the EU. I don't believe Britain will ever leave it, but let us never accept it. But let us ever look to the Lord to provide our every need. May the Lord bless his word to your heart. Amen.